I am very excited to be here. I'm very excited to be up here in front of you guys, giving you this lesson this morning. There is a ton that I want to share, and I'm not going to be able to share all of it. In doing the studies that I have in preparing for this, I have learned so much. And I'm going to try to put that into a concise order as possible and be able to share with you as much as that as possible. But I know a lot of that's going to be left up to you, taking the things that I'm going to share with you and then going into the Bible and fleshing it out more, because there's so much in the Bible about this. And we are going to be in the book of Joshua mainly, because we are going to be talking about the man Joshua and the things that happened in his life. But before we do that, I would like to say a prayer for this lesson. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Creator, our Controller, our Redeemer, our True Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom, for your power, for your majesty, for all of your greatness, for how that you share that with us in your word, and you share that with us in our lives, and we can see the miracles that surround us. We can see the miracles that you have brought about throughout history, and to bring about your Son and our redemption, and we are humbled, and we are in awe of your glory and your wisdom and control in that, and we give it all to you. We acknowledge your control. We acknowledge that you are God. And we ask that we can put our lives aside, that we can put our wants aside, that we can put our desires and thoughts and focus entirely on you, especially now as we look to your word, but in our lives as Christians, as humans that are weak and need you, because you're not human. We thank you for this. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Wow, don't blow out through the nose quickly. Okay. Joshua. Joshua is an amazing, amazing character in the Bible. I didn't realize until my recent studies just how much detail into his, into Joshua's character and into Joshua's background, into the struggles that Joshua went through, aside from the things that he was able to do, is given to us in the Bible. We have so much about him, and his story goes all the way back, and is intertwined in the book of Exodus with the story of Moses and the Israelites as they leave. As some of you, most of you know, Joshua was the one that Moses had selected to be his assistant, as the young man that he apprenticed, that he was the mentor of. Joshua was the man, the young man that we see as being a warrior in the battles that Moses was leading the Israelites into after they left Egypt. Do you remember the story of Moses standing up on the mountain, on the hill, and as he had to raise his staff? And as long as he had his staff raised, right, the troops, the Israelites, were able to win this battle. And if his staff was lowered, they would start to lose, right? And he had to stand up there for an entire day with his staff raised up into the air while they were fighting down here in this valley. And Joshua, as opposed to being one of the people that was standing there next to him holding his hands up in the air, was actually the man that was down on the battlefield that was fighting in battle. And when Moses' staff was lowered, Joshua and his men that he was fighting with were the ones that were losing. And then as the staff was raised through the power of God, Joshua was the one who was able to be victorious in that battle. Joshua is the one that we see going with Moses when Moses goes to the mountain, Mount Sinai, they weren't allowed to. The Israelites were told that there was a boundary around the mountain that they weren't allowed to cross. They weren't allowed to touch this because it was holy, and God's presence was on the mountain. Anything that touched it, even cattle, were supposed to be stoned and burned, right? Well, when Moses goes up to get the commandments and the tablets up on the top of the mountain in Exodus, Exodus 32, if you wish, Joshua is the one that goes with him as far as the border, right? As far as that boundary, and he waits while Moses goes up onto the mountain. Well, we know that while Moses is up there on the mountain for a long time, the Israelites start saying, he's been gone so long, he's not coming back. Something happened to him up there. And that's when they convince Aaron to melt down their gold, take their earrings, the things that they'd been given when they left Egypt. They took all the spoils from the Egyptians when they left, all this gold and jewelry, and they melt it down and they make the golden calf. Well, Joshua didn't know what was going on. He was over at the foot of the mountain still, waiting on Moses. So Moses comes back, and they're going together back to the city, and Joshua's the one that says, oh, what's going on? There's a sound of a battle, right? There's a sound of a battle going on in the city. And Moses says, no, something else is going on. They're rejoicing. There's songs being sung, right? And they go and they find out that they're really excited because they have this golden calf idol that they produce for themselves. The end of that story is that Moses decides that they're going to melt down the gold in this calf, and he puts it into their water and they drink it. And they end up drinking their gold. So that's gone. That'll come back a little bit later. But we see Joshua being the warrior, the assistant of Moses, but a man whose mind is focused on the battle that is in front of them, the conflicts that they're going to have to overcome, as his initial instinct. And he's the man that when it comes to the end of... Yeah, you can read the very last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. If you turn to Joshua chapter 1 and then look to the other page, it's the end of Moses' life there. And when Moses goes up onto the mountain and they're looking over the promised land, the place where they've been going, and they've been knowing that they've been headed in this direction. Oh, and I skipped a major part of Joshua's life. When he goes up onto the mountain, he looks out and God says, Look at this. This is where you've been headed, but you're not going to be the one that's going there. He says, you're going to die. And Moses, we read elsewhere, actually suggests to God, is there somebody else that you can give this command to? And God says, lay your hand on Joshua, the son of Nun. I skipped the part where before Joshua was one of the 12. You remember this, of course, right? Joshua was one of the 12 spies that were sent into this land prior to their crossing the Jordan and going to war with the Promised Land. And the people were there. There were 12 of them that were sent, right? 10 of them came back saying there's giants, there's massive armies, massive cities, there's technology that we can't stand up against. As people that have just been wandering out here in the wilderness, you know, however many thousands of them there were, we can't stand up against this. And then there was Joshua and Caleb, who were the ones that stood up and said, we can do this. God says that generation that was doubting was going to die off. So we see Joshua being one of the older people, one of the people that had actually could probably remember back to the whole history of what happened while they were wandering in the wilderness, could remember back likely to the things that God did in Egypt in order to get them freed from there. And now we see Joshua at the very beginning of the book of Joshua as being the one who is now being called to be in command. And I think about this, and I try to put myself into Joshua's shoes for just a little bit here and think about what it must be like to have known Moses personally, right? I mean, we know that Moses was an amazing man. He was blessed by God to have enormous amounts of power and ability and the ability to lead a nation, right? The things that he was able to do as a leader in controlling this riotous, fickle group of people, the things that Moses was able to do, Joshua had to have admired him for that. But he could always be the right-hand man, right? And now Joshua has to be the one that has to lead this nation, the one that has to keep control over these people that somebody else has been able to keep control of. They had a fear of Moses, it says. It says a little bit into Joshua that they developed the same fear of Joshua. They developed the same respect for Joshua and his command, right? But he doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that they have that, and maybe they don't have that yet. They haven't seen him lead. And not only that, he knows what God's purpose is for them. He knows what God has done for them in taking them out of Egypt, promising them the wonders of this nation, that they're going to be able to go back and they're going to be able to take this land, right? He knows how huge that is. That is a huge, huge responsibility and a large thing that God has been doing, and he doesn't want to be the one that has to mess it up, right? And there has to be fear. And I know there was fear in Joshua's mind. If you turn to Joshua chapter 1, God speaks to him here. And we can just read chapter 6 or verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you should divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers to give. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to that which is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. For I have commanded you. Have I not commanded you? Question. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God repeats it three times there, right? And you can look through the story of Joshua. Moses says it to him before Moses dies. Be strong and of good courage, right? Be strong and courageous. God repeats it to him later, several times throughout Joshua's life. Be strong and courageous. One, I don't know really what a command of be strong means, because you can tell somebody, be strong, be strong, be strong, right? And who knows what they're going to do with that? How do you just will yourself into being strong? But really, what he's talking about is a strength of confidence, and a strength of confidence in God, right? Be strong and courageous, because you're going to be having the perspective of the fact that you're not alone. I'm going to be with you. So that's what Joshua needed to do. But Joshua still had this huge responsibility weighing on his head, weighing him down. And he looks. They spend a month after Moses dies in grieving over Moses. And sometime directly after that is when God says, okay, you have 3 days. You're going to march across Jordan, and there's a city of Jericho. And you're going to take it, and it's going to be the first step in your conquering of the entire nation, or the entire region, all the way as far as the sun sets, because they're to the east of the Promised Land right now. All the way as far as the sun sets, you're going to go to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. You're going to push through all these cities that you saw as a younger man, as a spy, all the cities and the people, the giants that exist, the technology that these people were scared of. That's what you're going to have to take. You have 3 days to prepare for it. You're crossing the water, right? Now, Joshua, I have a huge respect and admiration for Joshua. If you read through the book of Joshua and you see the things that God calls him to do and doesn't give him any directions even in how he's supposed to do it, cities and armies that he's supposed to conquer, and God says, I'm with you, I want you to go conquer these people. And Joshua says, okay, I have faith that you're going to be able to help me do this. And the plan that Joshua comes up with, the man was a military genius, okay? He had a tactical mind, he understood his troops, he understood and had fought with them personally. He knew what they were capable of. He knew what he could ask them to do, and what they would do, and what they wouldn't do, right? He knew these people. He knew how to lead them as a commander. That's why Moses had asked him to be in that position as a military commander. And I don't think that God says you have 3 days, you're going to cross the water of Jordan, and you're going to take Jericho, that this man did not have a plan to do that. And I bet it was awesome. I bet he had a really cool plan about how he could take over the city that had massive walls, that had more men that he could actually take over. It was shut up, tight, secure, it says in chapter 6, verse 1. But this man, Joshua, had faith that God could do it, and he had a plan in his head. I'm positive that he had a plan, that he could do it. But what's amazing, and we know that he was developing a plan because he sent spies before that, right? He sent spies across the water. They go and they hide out with the woman Rahab in the wall, right? If you can remember that, she hides them and sets them free. And when everything's said and done, the deal is that she and her family are going to be when the city is destroyed. So he's developing a plan. He's scoping the place out. He's coming up with an idea of how he's going to do it. But what's awesome is God had a better plan. Okay, God had a better idea of what was going to happen. He was not looking for Joshua to even come up with a way to do it, because as we find out, it didn't have anything to do with Joshua. Now, there's a really awkward chapter break here at chapter 6, and it messed me up for a very, very long time. And my perspective of the story was just completely skewed because I didn't see this. But if you ignore the fact that chapter 6 starts where it does, and you reverse back to chapter, or verse 13 of chapter 5, I wasn't the one that decided where these chapters and verses were, but I probably would have done things just a little bit differently. But that's you know, we can work around it. But in chapter 5, the Israelites are camped out outside Jericho. They're preparing to go to war with this great city. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 5, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, why does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And then it says, oh, did I lose my microphone? Okay. Because of the Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, and then it goes on with these quotes, the battle plans that God tells Joshua. You're going to walk around the city, you're going to have the priests carrying the ark, you're going to have some trumpets, right? On the seventh day, you're going to blow them and the walls are going to fall down. That's what the Lord says to him, right? And that's all in quotes. And I always just kind of pictured, okay, the Lord speaks to people in ways like there's a voice from heaven or there's some dream that he has, right? But these quotes are coming out of the mouth of this man who it calls the commander of the army of the Lord, he himself calls, and he's standing there with a sword, right? Now, I don't know whether to say that this is an angel. I don't know if this, if we say that this is a representation of the Lord Himself standing there, right? But this is an army of God, and they're ready to fight. And when Joshua realizes this, his reaction, and if you can get into Joshua's head just for a moment, it makes absolute sense. His reaction is to fall to the ground. I mean, he is completely in awe of God. And I have to think, he's completely relieved. Because he just realized the fact that he's not going to have to fight this battle. God is going to take the city of Jericho. And it's not even his fight. Look there. When Joshua says in verse 13, Joshua went up to him. And that's a brave thing to do. I mean, you're telling this man to be strong and courageous. And there's this man across the field you've never seen before. And he's standing there with a sword. And you just walk up to him and go like, "Hey, what are you all about? Are you here to kill me or are you here to kill them?" You know? But he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Right? Because this is a war. There's two sides. It's either Joshua's side. Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? Are you with Jericho? And what's the answer? And he said, "No." Okay, he has like two choices. Are you A or are you B? And he says, "I'm neither of those." Right? Okay, this is the other thing that Joshua realized here. Because he was told it flat out. Joshua realized the fact that it wasn't his battle. It wasn't his war to begin with. He says, "There's two sides here, Mr. Sir. There's my side, my army, and then there's that army over there. Which one are you fighting on? Which part of this war are you?" And the Lord says to him, "There's a war going on here, but it's my side and it's their side. I don't know where you got the fact that this is you and this is your fight and this is something that you're doing, right? This isn't about you, Joshua. This isn't about Israelites. This is about me." God speaking, I'll paraphrase for him if you don't mind. "This is about me. This is about me glorifying my name so that all the world knows that I'm in control. This is about me taking this little army that's been wandering around the desert and having them overcome great odds that they could not possibly do on their own for me, right? So that they can come into a great and wonderful promised land that they could not come to on their own. So that this nation, which contains the seed of my son, can dwell in a land so that my son can come about and so that this whole world can be blessed, but so that I can be glorified." That's what God's saying, right? He's saying, "This is my war. This is about me. It's not about you. You don't have to do anything even. Here's your battle plan. You're going to walk in circles. You're going to be a diversion," which doesn't really need a diversion. "But you're just going to walk in circles so that they're watching you, and the army of the Lord that's standing here with a sword, right, is going to take those walls down. And when I take those walls down, I want you to destroy everything. I want you to kill everybody. I want you to burn the city completely down. Right? And then I want you to wait for further orders. Because we're going to take this entire land." Chapter 6 tells the story of them as they walk around the city. And just as God says, on the seventh day, they blow their trumpets, and the walls fall. Instantly. And people can explain it in different ways. I've heard people say things like the resonance frequency of the walls, or there was a great earthquake because there's earthquakes in this region and he knocked the walls down. However it happened, just ignore all that. The point is God's army was there and God's army completely destroyed the place. That's what happened. You know, you don't have to try and scientifically explain it away. not explain it away, but scientifically explain it. What happened was God destroyed it, just like he promised. And just like he promised, Joshua, in turn, did everything that he was told. He took the city, destroyed it. What's interesting, when you continue the story into chapter 7, we see that Joshua was just showed, he was showed the fact that with God with him, he can overtake anything, right? That God can completely destroy any fortress that man can build. God can completely destroy any army that man can put together. And he knows that with God he's safe. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua in verse 27 of chapter 6. The Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread through all the country. And everybody's aware of the fact that there's this new group that just came to town. They destroyed one of the oldest cities in the entire area. This massive fortress, right? They destroyed it. Everybody knows that they're there, right? They are a threat to them. And he knows that there's going to be people that are going to be getting together and coming and trying to attack him. And they do. They try, right? He goes to them, and some of them come to him. But he ends up fighting them all someplace in here. But he knows that will happen. And you read in the chapter 7 that they start looking to the next city, which is Ai. It says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, is east of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said, do not let all the people go, but let about 200 or 300. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. He says, there's not enough people to send their whole army. We can do it with just 200 or 300. Right? I don't know if they're confident or cocky, but really God only needed none of them, and he could have taken the entire thing. And Joshua knows this, and he said, so about 3,000 men went up from there, and about 3,000 went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, 36 out of 3,000. But they chased them from there to the gates as far as Cherubim, and they struck them down in the descent. But verse 6 says, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth, much the same as he fell to the earth earlier in chapter 5, right? He fell to the earth on his face before the ark and the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? 36 guys died, right? I mean, that's not... You're a military commander. You deal with loss. People die, right? It happens. You as a commander, have to just accept that you're going to go into some battles and you're going to win some, you're going to lose some, right? That's the human mentality. But here we see a man, Joshua, who understands war. He understands that about the realities of war. And they march 3,000 men up against this city. He has more people back in reserves. He can come back with more. But when he finds word that they fled and that they were not successful and that 36 of them died, he's done. He's tearing his clothes saying, we're dead. Right? There's nothing we can do. 36 of us died. But if any of us fail, that's a sure sign of what? God isn't with him anymore. He knows that. He says, if God was with us, there is no way that we would have lost. Therefore, we lost. God is not with us anymore. Look at where they are, chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 7, when he sent them out. He sent them out from Jericho. They're camped in a city that has no walls and has been burnt down just a few days earlier. Right? There's no defenses there. He's not defending himself. God has him in a place where he has no defense. He is completely helpless in this situation. He knows this. The only way he can survive is because God is with him, and he just found out that God is not with them anymore. Why? If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll discover that as long as they were doing what God told them to, and destroying everything, and taking all of the riches that they find and consecrating it to the Lord, God would be with them. God says that there is somebody among them who has broken that rule. I wish we could get into details about this, as there's another character in this story now that comes to light named Achan. And he's the man who, when they took Jericho and they were destroying it and they were running through, and he fully admits it when he's confronted about it with Joshua, they cast lots, all the families come forward, and they go four generations down. It says that he's... Oh, where's his family line? Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. And I don't know if that's counting back all the way to Egypt, but I get the impression that even though this man has children, he's not a very old man. I mean, the older generation already died off, right? The older generation that had left from Egypt, all except for Joshua and Caleb, that had died off. I mean, this is a young man that has been spending his entire life wandering around in the wilderness. He's never really seen clothes that are washed regularly. They drank their gold, remember that? They drank their gold when they first started off back at Mount Sinai. So he sees all these shiny, cool jewels and stuff, and it's just too overwhelming for him, you know? So he just wants to take a little bit of it, and he fully admits it. He says, I saw these things. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I mean, that's not a lot, right? It says, but I coveted it, and I hid it under my tent. And they go and they dig it up, and they find it. And then there's harsh consequences for that. I mean, it goes into detail talking about, why have you troubled us? And this is verse 25. Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire. This is his oxen and his donkeys and his daughters and sons. And when they had, they burned them with fire when they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones. I mean, this is details that I'd really rather not know. This is a vengeance that God has that I'd really rather not hear about. Right? But it's also a very strong consequence. We see people making very similar mistakes, and they don't get stoned, right? But what God is doing here is he's telling them, I'm taking you, and I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm giving you a land, right? And you're going to become something that is going to become the embryo of what's going to become Jesus, right? Their seed exists in these people. And he's not going to, at the very beginning of it, right after they've just crossed the Jordan, they took the very first city, he's not going to allow any part of that. Doubt of control of God, doubt of God's authority, to begin there. It's the exact same thing that happens in Acts chapter 5. Okay, if you want to go there and look at two people called Ananias and Sapphira, we see very strict consequences and reactions by God in that situation. When they, as it says, lie to the Holy Spirit, and when they sell a large piece of land, they give a portion of it and say that was all of it, and they keep some of it to themselves. They deny the fact that God is absolutely in control and knows it. They think that they can lie. They think that they can lie to God, right? And somebody who thinks that they can lie to God is not accepting the fact that God is absolutely in control and is absolutely omniscient and omnipotent, right? That God is God. They're saying that God is limited. And anybody that says that God is limited, right at the very beginning of when he's creating something that is going to be his church, is going to be his nation, they're going to get wiped out. So, but what we see happening, though, is that God's reaction has maybe changed. When people commit this great sin of not admitting that God's in control, not fearing God, if you wish, his reaction has changed. They don't get stoned immediately. But I don't want anybody to think that God's perspective on it has changed at all. It's still completely horrible to him. He still hates it. He's still opposed to it. And if we can start looking, I wanted to finish Joshua's story, but we're completely running out of time. And not finish Joshua's story, but just look at the rest of it. Because after they do this, then they were actually able to defeat Ai. And the way that Joshua does it is really cool. But that's separate. That's a different story. And we see that Joshua learns a great lesson. And as Mike read for us at the very end of Joshua's life, as he stands up in front of the people of Israel, and he tells them, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord." Right? We know that he has learned the lesson of his life. That God is to be feared. God is to be respected. God is to be seen as being in absolute control. He says, "Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods of your fathers." Right? Don't serve anything else. Don't look to anything else as having any type of power. For you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Right? And then he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He stands up in front of the people and says, "I don't care what you guys do, but I have learned through my life that if God is not with me, if I am with God, anything can happen. But if God is not with me, you might as well just lay down and put dust on your head." Right? Because there's nothing you can do. Because you're in a city without walls. And people see you as a threat and they're going to come kill you. Right? There's nothing you can do. But if God is with you, the battle is God's. The battle belongs to the Lord, is a quote of David when he's standing in front of Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not even yours. You don't even have to worry about fighting it. If there's a conflict or some kind of decision that you have to make, it's not even your decision. It's not your conflict. You don't have to even concern yourself with it because it's God's, right? Just say glory to God and make the choice that is a glory to God and move on. If not, sorry for that. You can look into James chapter 4, verse 4, Romans 5. The whole chapter of Romans 5 talks about it. And Colossians chapter 1 is where I think we will go. But it refers to people who are friends with the world. It refers to people who don't respect and fear God. And it says that they've made themselves enemies of God. That's the thing to be afraid of. Being an enemy of God. In Colossians chapter 1, in talking about Jesus, we can start in verse 19 and see, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," Jesus, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." If we are in opposition to God, if we are looking to anything else other than God as being the power, if we are not acknowledging the fact that God is in control of not only our life, but everything in the world, God defines us as his enemy. But we don't have to remain an enemy. That's the beautiful thing about God. We don't have to remain an enemy of God. He gives us a reconciliation. He gives us peace over that. We don't have to sit and cry and say, we are destroyed. We don't have to tear our clothes and throw dust on our head and say there's nothing we can do, because God's whole point in doing all of that in the Old Testament was so that Jesus could come about and so that we could have an option, so that we would have a way. This Jesus that Colossians is speaking about. And we see that the blood that's talked about here, the body of flesh through death, and we are baptized into that death in Romans chapter 6, and that is where we come into a reconciliation and a peace. And if anybody wants to do that, this is an opportunity for it.